Chad mentioned the renewal weekend coming up next week. We're taking a brief look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And over the last several weeks, I've been, cheating or whatever. Not really cheating, but just really, taking the opportunity to look into the Old Testament more than I normally do or have over the last several years anyway. Just reviewing things. And in doing so, some things kind of occurred to me, and I saw some things in a kind of a different light. We'll start out here in the first Psalm, and the Hebrew Scriptures are broken down into kind of three parts: the Tanakh, the Law, or these history books, and then the prophets, of course, and also the wisdom, the writings. And you have the stories of God's movement among His people in the Law and also in the prophets. But also you have in these wisdom writings and explorations of how people are to think about the Law and how people are to think about being God's people and how to go about doing that in places like the Psalms and the Proverbs, etc. And just this first Psalm just kind of caught my eyes looking in the book of Psalms. It says, "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. They delight in the Law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. But not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly, for the Lord watches over the path of the godly. But the path of the wicked leads to destruction." And the idea I want to think about this morning is this is joy. And how, this first stanza of this sounds so joyful, so pleasant, good. Think about this word, the idea of joy, is something that occurs a lot in the Bible. It's very central to the Bible. And joy, on its face, there's lots of words that are translated as joy. But just kind of like in English, lots of words mean roughly, approximately the same thing. Joy is, happiness or gladness or contentment or fulfillment. But it's not, but it's a particular kind of happiness or gladness, according to the Bible. Who wants to be joyful? Who wants to have joy? Yeah. Who is joyful? A few people are. Yeah, I think you are. Who's joyful all the time? Not so quick to raise your hand, right? But I think you definitely should have this picture of that joy is something that is central. It's absolutely central to the Christian walk. It's something that is central to being a follower of Jesus. In Galatians 5, as we read many, many times here, says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So joy, this particular kind of contentment and happiness, goodness, this joy is a fruit of a right relationship with God. It's something that flows out of being in tune and in step with God, with the Spirit of God. It's something that God gives us, and it's something also that God expects of us. In this psalm here, how do you have this? How are these people? Why are these people joyful? How do they obtain that joy? How do they get that joy? I think that's the question. How do we become joyful people? And it's the answer, at least part of the answer is right here contained within itself. It answers itself. They delight in the Law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They're like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. How do they get to be like trees planted along the riverbank? This consistency in their lives. Same question. They delight in the Law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They delight in the Law of the Lord. It's something we really don't think to do, is it? The law of the Lord seems to be something that we would be afraid of, or something that brings with it guilt or this weight. But this brings delight and joy, right? In John 15, another popular place we would go to think about joy. And Jesus, you know, this discourse at his disciples, on this Monday, Thursday, near the end of his life, says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." So this doesn't paint the picture of joy being something that is mysterious, this thing that we should pursue on our own. It's hard to find. It's something that you never really know how to get in your life. How do you be joyful? This kind of answers the question: where does joy come from? Where does joy come from? How does Jesus' joy get into us? Thank you. Obey. It says, if you keep my commands, my joy will be in you. Does that make sense? So if you become the kind of person I want you to be, the kind of person I made you to be, if you do what I say, my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. The source of joy is nothing mysterious. It's not nebulous. It's not something you have to go chasing after and trying different things to find. I was incredibly clear on this point. To keep my commands and you will have my joy. What is his command? My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. This might be a memory verse some of us might be familiar with. It's not that popular, but you hear it some. Almost so. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. You know, the idea, one thing about joy, it's not dependent on, you know, circumstances or good things happening. Anyone can be happy when good things happen. You know, you win the lottery, you find a dollar, or, you know, you're Twitter pated or whatever. Be joyful in your hope when your hope is unfulfilled. Be patient in affliction, you know, and faithful in prayer when you need, you know, when you are in need. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Well, look at this in the broader context of this passage. Of course, Romans 12 is about, you know, building yourself as a living sacrifice. His love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in this passage, what picture does it paint of how to be joyful? And it says, commands, be joyful. Be joyful in hope. In this broader context of what? Being the kind of person God made you to be. And this is a picture of an incredibly good person. Of an incredibly good life. Is there something in this list that you look at it and say, man, I don't want to do that. It'd be better. That's no fun. It'd be better if I did something else. Is there? No. See why we always say, the Bible doesn't say this, but we always say this is the best possible way to live. Enjoy. Flows out of shaping our lives in this way. Who's heard this memory verse? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Who's heard that? Okay. We sang, wasn't that in that song we sang this morning? Okay. Okay. Now, here's, you know, this week, I never saw it to this week. Anybody know the context of this? This is such a cool story. This is one of my favorite stories, old Nehemiah. Okay. Nehemiah and Ezra. The setting for Nehemiah Ezra comes at the end of this, it's kind of paired with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, okay? It kind of tells the story of God's people and it, you know, through a particular lens and in a particular through a particular arc, okay? And by Ezra and Nehemiah's time, the children of Israel had been long ago been taken into exile. They'd been in the Promised Land, of course. You had all the kings and all those stories in Chronicles. And then they were, you know, we know how stupid the people were and how bad they acted. And so God's judgment, they were sent into exile. You know, Israel and Judah both were conquered, destroyed. You know, they lost everything. Everything was gone. All right, carried off. Many of them carried off into exile. Well, they can't. That was the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Well, they were taken over eventually by, you know, the Persians, by Cyrus the Great, and they had a different model for their empire building. Okay, instead of, you know, those previous old school empires where you were conquered. They carried off the important people and the intelligent people and the artisans and the valuable people and lots of them just purely as slaves back to their kingdom capital, the capital city of their empire, and kept everyone under subjection, everyone, you know, completely under their boot the entire time. Cyrus the Great had a completely different model, and it was a very much more successful model. It was, you know, copied later. Their model of empire was they had respect for the people that they conquered, okay, a certain amount of respect. Of course, they weren't purely good guys, but they had, you know, Cyrus the Great even had what is considered, you know, the first human rights treatise, you know, in history and civilization. It was a much more humane way, but a much more effective way of doing empire because you didn't have to worry constantly about rebellions. You know, they would conquer an area and they would take tribute, of course, and taxes from an area that was still part of the Persian Empire, but you were allowed to maintain certain amounts of your, you know, certain aspects of your culture, your religion, your way of doing life, but now you're just doing life as part of the Persian Empire, right? And he was at the time, it was by far the largest empire ever at that time, just all the way into Central Europe, right? Into into the Balkans. That's what the word I was trying to get. All the way up into the Balkans and all the way to the Indus River, like Pakistan, right? Okay. He didn't fight directly. He didn't take over Egypt, did he? He did?
His son did.
Okay, so eventually, it's a huge swath, okay? This was like, you know, this was, at the time, it was absolutely unheard of. You know, the Babylonians were small potatoes compared to these guys. So when the Persians, you know, overtake the Babylonians, was there one intervening there? No, it was
the Medes.
There you go. Okay, the Medes and the Persians. Well, am I roughly right in everything I've said? Okay. Okay. So the Jewish people have been taken over by Babylon, this first kingdom, and they were in exile. This kingdom was, while they were in exile, conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great, and he sent some of them back home. Okay, and you know, with these new ways of handling their conquered cultures, you know, a lot of them went back home, and even. To the point where it happens within Ezra and Nehemiah, he sent a delegation, actually, you know, they're paid for the rebuilding of, you know, their temple and their city walls and stuff, okay? So it's this kind of a change in fortune for the Jewish people, okay? So this kind of this renewal, kind of this revival, you know, it wasn't full-blown, we're in our own kingdom again, but it was, you know, big change in fortune. So as they gathered back, as lots of the people gathered back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt somewhat of the temple, rebuilt their walls, it's almost this rediscovery. As you can imagine, they had been in exile for generations. You know, people, then you knew where you were Jew, but you didn't really know why. You didn't know what that meant. Okay, but it's kind of rediscovering their heritage, okay? And they came back, and it says on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which is made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So he finally says, kind of the first time a lot of these people are really, you know, hearing the law or hearing their heritage, hearing the law of God read aloud before them. This you can imagine kind of the excitement, this new thing. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, the women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Well, so he's reading the Pentateuch. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this is the first time these people, these Jewish people, have heard their own story and have heard the law of God. And Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood, Mattathiah, Shema, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Manasseh, and on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted up their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benah, Sherebiah, Jamim, Akub, Shabbatha, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. So Ezra stood up with this, and this, you know, there's this sense of newness and excitement that we are back, and this is our story, and this is our law. We've never heard this before. This amazing, you know, spirit of God on this place. And you had these people here, the Levites, you know, kind of scattered throughout the crowd, and they were just pouring over these scriptures with the people in the crowd, giving the sense, you know, giving the meaning that the people understood what was being read, you know, translating it to them or explaining it to them. These people have never heard this before, have never heard the law before. Okay, there's Jewish people who have never heard this before. Well, they've been in exile, they've been scattered around, you know, the Mediterranean. They've never heard this before. It's such a huge sense of excitement. But then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." It's kind of backfiring. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And this is how we react a lot of times, right? You know, you hear what God wants you to be, what God wants you to do, and these people are just weeping. Right? They're just, oh, no. Weeping with, I don't know, maybe shame at what they have been, what they have become. Maybe weeping out of fear. They knew they hadn't been doing these things and couldn't do these things. Weeping over the missed opportunities to be the people of God. Maybe, you know, just weeping out of fear because, they, man, we can't do this. This is how... Weeping from this sense of weight and responsibility of being the people of God. It, whatever. When they finally heard what it meant to be the people of God, they wept. Okay? But Nehemiah continued, "Go! Celebrate with a feast of rich food and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, "Hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day." So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great, what, joy. Because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. When these people actually understood what it meant to be the people of God, and what God was asking them to do and asking them to be, what God was inviting them to be a part of, it was joy. It was a celebration. It wasn't about guilt. It wasn't about weight and obligation and sadness over what you miss out on. The invitation of God to be His people is a source of joy. And if it's not, we don't understand it. And I can tell you, I really identify with this. You know, this makes me think back to, the time like when we started this church. On the second day of the month, so that was day one. On day two, the next day, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. So on the next day, the important people, they didn't let go of this celebration. They all gathered back together, and they were just pouring over, these scrolls, pouring over the words of the law. And they found, written in the law, that they found this, that had been overlooked before. This is the first time, really seeing this, the first time realizing this. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, the festival of the tabernacles. And they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their own towns in Jerusalem. So they found, buried in this in the law, the command to have this festival of tabernacles to remember the Exodus. And so they went out into the hill country, and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs and their courtyards and the courts of the house of God and the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. You can think about, the generations, the intervening generations, people would come to this festival of the tabernacle, just something else you had to do, and it was just this obligation and this weight. But these people, seeing it for the first time, really grasped what it meant that they had been rescued and through this exodus from Egypt, and they celebrated. So they just ran out into the woods right away and got these sticks and these branches to build these tabernacles, these tents, and just had this celebration. Their joy was so great at discovering this beautiful story of God, and just their joy was so great in being able to participate with God in this world. And they just never seen it before. They've been over this and heard these stories. They've never seen it before for themselves. They just couldn't contain their joy. And we won't go on, but at Nehemiah 9, if you want a summary of what the Old Testament is actually about, read Nehemiah 9. They even were innovators. After this, they went out the next day and they gathered together and they recited this, the history of God working with His people, and it made almost like this constitution, this letter to God. They actually prayed this prayer to God and they wrote it in a letter form and they all signed it. Okay, this great innovation. These people were so excited. And they got so much joy out of what? It's being the people of God. So much joy out of the law. So if we want to be joyful, if we want joy in our lives, if we want to be a people known for joy, what do we need to do? Thank you. Love one another. Focus on being the kind of people God made us to be. That's where it comes from. It flows out of being in the right relationship with Him. And it brings joy because that's what we were made to be. When we treat people right, when we practice hospitality, when we're patient with each other, when we share with God's people in need, and all that whole list in Romans 12, and on and on and on. When we do these things, when you give, when you forgive, it brings joy. It brings joy. And if it doesn't bring joy, we're not doing it right. If meditating on the law of the Lord, if meditating in the Scriptures and being in the Scriptures doesn't bring joy, then we're not understanding it. We're missing the point, just like these people in Nehemiah. But what else can keep us from joy? Well, number one, our sin and our own failures and faults and shortcomings, right? But what about, let's assume that we are trying, that we are, you know, trying to be the people of God. What can suck the joy out of being a Christian? Let's read Psalm 2, you know, the next psalm in that series. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak with them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, there is a conflict in this world and in this cosmos. And not everything is peachy. Not everything is joyful. Not everything is happy. Not all the things we are involved in or called to be involved in as the people of God are happy situations. This world is beautiful, but it's a beautiful, busted, broken mess. There's lots of dark things in this world. And as we're called as the people of God to engage those dark places in this world and to engage with those broken people all around us, it can be very, very easy to lose the joy, right? I think a couple things cause that. Assuming it's not simply your sin and you're choosing something besides the ways of God, okay? Well, that certainly definitely happens. I've been told anyway. There's a couple things that really can keep us from having joy in our walk with God. Number one is guilt. Yeah, we feel guilty for having what we have, or if we feel, you know, even down to the point of feel, you know, we could feel guilty that we are close to God when so many people around us are so lost and so broken. We feel guilty that we have enough to eat when others don't. Or we feel guilty. I don't know, it's just easy to feel guilty. It's easy to feel guilty in front of God because we know what we're like and what we've been like. And we don't trust that God actually forgives us. We can have this kind of a credit card type of a relationship with God where, God has bought us this and given us this gift. It's like paid with a credit card. Now we got to pay the bill back, you know. It's the least I can do for God is to put this $10 in the plate. Oh, God has done so much for me. It's the least I can do is to give this, to do this, you know, or give this money. And that's just guilt. There's no place. There's no place for that. There's no place for that. We have this guilt complex that may drive us to do things. It may drive us to do good things. But it just sucks the joy out of it. Is that the picture that we've been painted with all this stuff? And if we don't have a guilt complex, sometimes we can have a savior complex. Where now that we're connected with God and we're, you know, infused with His Spirit, and we see these broken things in the world and these broken people all around us, we can, you know, we feel this responsibility, this burden to do something about all these things. Which at the outset, which in of itself is a beautiful, beautiful, amazing, deeply joyful thing. We feel empowered to make a difference in this world. But if we're not careful, we develop into a savior complex where we think that we have to save the world. We have to change the world. We have to, you know, we have to help this person, we have to save this person, we have to change this situation. Well, we can't even change ourselves. We can't change anybody. Because most of the time, we can't even change ourselves. We can't save anybody. And we definitely can't save ourselves. But what about all the brokenness and all the dark things in the world and all the hurting people and lost people? Those are God's people. We have to love them. And we have to trust God to love them. We have to ask ourselves the question, do we trust God with this world? Do we trust that God has enthroned His King? Because if we do, and if He has, He doesn't need me. I am infinitely superfluous. Do we believe that God has set His King on Zion? If He has, He is going to take care, not just of me, He is going to take care of all of it. He is going to straighten it out. And He is not giving us this weight, this burden of fixing anything or of saving anyone. But He invites us to partner with Him while He does. That's why it's joyful. You can be, you have the opportunity of being an answer to someone's prayer. You know how amazing that is? And it literally happens. You guys literally are. I know I have seen it in my life, and I've seen it in the lives of those around us, and I see it in our partners around the world. You guys are answers to people's prayers to God Most High. That is an amazingly joyful opportunity that we have to partner with God. So we can't change anything or save anybody, but maybe we can build a school in Africa. Maybe we can build somebody a house. Maybe you can form a relationship with someone in your community and that person comes to know God through that relationship with you. We can't save the world. We can't change the world. Maybe we can change. God can use us and we can partner with God to change one little thing. Is that not enough? Is that not enough? For God, the Lord of hosts, for you to walk along with Him while He changes one little aspect of this cosmos, while he shapes all of history to fix it all. Is that not enough? Yes. In Isaiah 55, and it's many, 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 many times, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so it is with my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Because I'm going to do this. This is my project. If anything gets done, it gets done by me. This is my word. Do you see that? You you will live in joy and peace. Because of me, the mountains and hills will burst into song. Because of me, the trees of the field will clap their hands. Because of me, where once there were thorns, cypress trees will grow. Because of me, where nettles grew, myrtles will sprout up. Because of me, these events will bring great honor to the Lord's name. They will be an everlasting sign of His power and love. So as we try to orient our lives in alignment with Him and what He is doing, as we meditate on the law of the Lord, we will live in joy and peace because of Him. So try to be the people He made us to be and make these choices, make these decisions, to be generous, yes, and to love each other. And to hold each other higher than ourselves, and to forgive, and to forge these relationships, and to open ourselves up to people, and to have hospitality. All of this stuff, it brings joy. We're building a strong family, brings joy. Building new relationships brings joy. Being together and sharing a meal in celebration brings joy. Being generous brings joy. You know, if you put money in one of those boxes back there because you think it's an obligation, because you think it's something you should do, don't do it. We don't want it, and God doesn't need it. But if you want to participate with us and with God in some amazing things that He's doing in this, we will be an answer to, literally an answer to prayers. Joyfully participate with us. If you want to have a conversation with your neighbor because, you know, you're scared, or because, you know, you think it's this thing you got to do, you know, you got to save this lost person and it's just your obligation, then don't do it. You're not going to do any good. But if you want to forge a new relationship with that person and be the presence of Christ that they can look at out of joy, it's nothing's going to bring you greater joy. Live in joy and peace.